begin 2 Samuel together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. At one level, Father, it's an easy story to read because it's so dramatic. It carries us along. And yet it's not an entertaining story. These words are history. These are things that happened in the life of your people a long time ago on the other side of the world. But they are your word to us. And we pray that you help us to see the truths that are in this part of your word for us. Father, we pray that you help us to love those truths. We pray that you help us to live in the light of them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning 2 Samuel really is like beginning season 2 of one of those TV dramas. There's a backstory that you kind of need to know if you want to understand what's going on. And so 1 Samuel is like season 1 in the series. And 1 Samuel began with Israel as a network of 12 tribes who shared a common faith in God. They weren't ruled by any human dynasty. They were ruled by the word of God. And there was the priestly caste who was supposed to lead the people in their service of God. And there was the tabernacle, which was the tent temple of Israel. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was like the symbolic throne or the symbolic footstool of God. These were symbolic reminders that God dwelt among the people of Israel as their king. And periodically, God would raise up a human leader. They called them a judge. And that would be to deliver them from their enemies, because there were plenty of people living around them who didn't like them. But as the opening episodes of 1 Samuel unfold, it's not long before you discover that the priesthood is corrupt and the people are worshipping all sorts of idols, and the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen by Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines, and the Philistine armies are actually threatening to overrun Israel, and there's not a judge to be seen anywhere. But then, as the season one unfolds, a prophet named Samuel is born. God is acting in a special way to rule his people through his word by the voice of his prophet. And soon the ark is back in Israel and the idols are gone, and Samuel has interceded for the people and the Philistines have been sent packing. Israel has got peace with her other neighbours and Samuel acts as judge, dispensing justice among the people. God, by not very far into the series, has acted to rule his people by his own voice through his prophet. But the people, they look around at the nations who are all around them and they see all these other nations, they've got strong men kings. And so they want a strong man king too. God has been their king. God has been leading them through his prophet. He's done it spectacularly successfully, but they want to be like everyone else. And Samuel, the prophet, when he hears about this, he is ropeable. He is horrified at their ingratitude and their lack of trust in God as king. But God, he says to Samuel, give them what they want. Give them what they want. Sometimes God disciplines us by giving us what we want. And so Samuel anoints a man named Saul to be king over Israel. And Saul, he's a big, big, strong guy. Exactly the guy you'd pick to be king. The people, they want a king like everybody else's. God gives them one. And the consequence ends up being, in the rest of 1 Samuel, more war with the Philistines, taxes and levies, and all the stresses and strains that come with being ruled by a paranoid, tyrannical, absolute monarch who thinks this is his nation and not God's nation. And as Israel is in the process of learning the lesson, be careful what you wish for, God at the same time takes a young shepherd named David and he anoints him. He will become king. He picks the youngest son of a not very special family, but he fills David with his spirit. And David achieves mighty victories over God's enemies. And so it is obvious to everybody, including to King Saul, it is obvious to everybody that God's power is with David, which is why Saul spends the back end of 1 Samuel trying to kill David. David hides out in the hills as Saul sends his troops out to hunt him down. And 1 Samuel ends, the final episode, has David hiding out in, of all places, Philistine territory, while Saul leads his army in trying to fend off a Philistine invasion. And in the cliffhanger final moments, Saul is badly wounded in this battle with the Philistines, and he ends up taking his own life. The king the people wanted is dead. Israel is where it was at the beginning, corrupt, under attack from the Philistines, and kingless. David, at the end of the series, he's an outlaw in foreign territory, literally in foreign territory, and he is in the wilderness politically. But God's anointing is with him. And so as this new season, 2 Samuel, begins, the first thing that happens is that the news of Saul's death reaches David, sort of picks up 3 days after where 1 Samuel ends. The news of Saul's death reaches David. And I wonder, if someone had made your life hell for the last X number of years, I wonder how you would react to the news of their death. I wonder how you would react. The way David reacts to the death of Saul, it shows us something about what it means to be God's anointed, and it reveals something about the heart that truly belongs to God. So as the season 2 kicks off, a man arrives at David's camp, and he's got his clothes ripped and there's dust, dirt on his head. These are signs of mourning, and which doesn't bode well for the news about how the battle has gone between the Israelites and the Philistines that David wants to know the outcome of. And verse 4, David eagerly asks what's happened. And he's told that King Saul and his son Jonathan are both dead. Jonathan, if you're with us for season 1, you'll remember Jonathan was actually David's closest, loyalist friend, despite being the son of David's greatest enemy. This guy brings the news, they're dead. And, you know, David's a soldier. He knows reports get mixed up in battle. And so he's not just going to take this guy's word for it. He wants to know, how do you know? How do you know Saul and Jonathan are dead? And then the man gives an account that kind of ignores Jonathan, focuses on the death of Saul. And if you know anything about the final episode of season 1, the man's story is an odd story. 1 Samuel chapter 31 says that Saul was wounded by Philistine archers and then killed himself, because he'd asked his armor bearer to do it and he wouldn't do it, so he killed himself. Compare that with what this guy says from verse 6 of 2 Samuel 1. His story is, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he'd fallen, he couldn't survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. This is not the same story. Saul killed himself. But this guy's come to David claiming that he delivered the blow that dispatched David's greatest enemy. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? What do you reckon? Yeah. How better to get yourself rewarded by David than by dealing with his biggest problem and dispatching his greatest enemy and clearing the way to the throne?
He thinks David's going to reward him for this. Man, has this guy misjudged his audience? He expects David to start doing a little royal happy dance and showering him with rewards. But instead, look at verse 14. David demands of him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And in verse 15, he calls for the man's execution because he has, with his own lips, confessed to killing God's anointed king. Why is David not delighted with this news? Why doesn't he reward this man for doing what has actually been, from David's perspective, a big favour, clearing the way to the throne? As far as David is concerned, it doesn't matter that Saul is his enemy. It doesn't matter that Saul has been trying to kill him. It doesn't matter that Saul has turned into a monstrous tyrant. Saul is the king who God had anointed. Saul is the one who God had decreed is the king. And no mere human being gets to decide differently. To take Saul's life is an attack on God's purposes and a rebellion against God's decrees. And those who attack God's purposes and rebel against God's decrees sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. David himself is a guy who's been tempted to do it. Back in season 1, he was tempted to do it. 1 Samuel 24. David was hiding away in a cave, but he was close enough to Saul to be able to stretch out his sword arm and strike the king dead. And his men were there going, "Do it, do it, do it." But instead, David just cuts off a corner of Saul's robe to show what he could have done. But afterwards, he is remorseful even just for that attack on the dignity of the king that God has installed. In 1 Samuel 26, he has another opportunity, and this time he's not even tempted to do it. In 1 Samuel 26:10, he tells his men who want him to do it, he tells them, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And this is why he executes this mercenary Amalekite who claims that he has done it. To raise your hand against the king that God has installed is to attack the purposes and the decree of God. Would have made life much easier for David if he had swung that sword that time in the cave. Would have made it much easier for David if he'd let one of his men use their spear when Saul was in reach. If this story the Amalekite was telling was true, he would actually have been doing David a big favour, worthy of a big reward. But David has come to see that to take Saul's life is to attack God's purpose and to rebel against God's decree, and he will have no part in that. He would rather hide in the desert. He would rather live among the pagan Philistines than become king by violence against the king God had already anointed. He doesn't want to come to the throne via a route that involves rebellion against the divine choice of God. And I think we see here a foreshadowing of God's ultimate anointed king. Do you remember when Jesus spent his own time in the wilderness? Do you remember that? Early on in Mark's Gospel, Matthew and Luke as well. He's in the wilderness and Satan comes to him, offering him the option to become Lord of the world without having to go through death on a cross. And Christ refuses, because he knew what his Father's purposes and decrees were, and he wasn't going to chase shortcuts that went against those purposes and decrees. Later, Peter came and told him, "You've got to abandon all this nonsense about dying, Jesus. That's got to go." And Jesus rebukes him as an agent of Satan. God's way may not always look like the most convenient or obvious way to the eyes of limited, finite human beings. But it's God's way. It's the clear expression and purpose of his will. And so it is to be respected and it is to be honoured, and that's what God's anointed one did. And as Christ embraced God's clear purpose and decree, despite the cost, as he did that, he was modelling a principle that God wants all of his people to apply. God's people don't take shortcuts that go against God's purposes and decrees. What God has declared or established must be respected and honoured by God's people. We never further God's purposes in some way by opposing what he's spoken, by undermining what he's spoken or established in some other way. We never do ourselves good. We never do anybody else good by opposing what God has spoken or established. And there are times when we are tempted to do it. There are times it looks like the sensible thing to do. There are times it looks like the strategic thing to do. But it's never the right answer. There are all sorts of times, all sorts of issues where this is a principle that we need to remember. On questions of, you know, gender and ministry, on the issue of the definition of marriage and the place of marriage in human society. What God has decreed is out of step with where our culture has drifted on all of those things. And so that makes these issues impediments that stop people hearing the message of Christ, that close their hearts to the gospel. They go, no, Christians think this, so there's no way I'm going to listen to that. And there is a strong temptation to turn away from what God has decreed to remove those impediments. There is a strong temptation to turn away from what God has decreed to remove those impediments. And there are plenty of voices inside and outside of the church offering us that temptation all the time. But it's not right. What God has declared or established must be respected and honoured by God's people, come what may. It is God who has decreed it. Who are we to change it? To impatient people like us, well, impatient people like me, it can be terribly frustrating, that God has ordained that the only way to spiritual growth is disciplined study of the Word of God and prayer in the fellowship of the church. What a boring, unsexy, slow way of going about that. And so it can be very tempting to substitute the latest book or program that promises the secret to unleashing a wave of spiritual power in my life. It can be very tempting to substitute the emotional buzz you can get from a large group experience with the right music and the lighting just so. But it's not right. What God has declared and established must be respected and honoured by God's people, come what may. It's God who has decreed it. Who are we to imagine that we get to change it? It can be very discouraging when our fundamental core message is actually a thing that turns people off. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is your Lord. He loves you, but you are a rebel who needs to seek his pardon and receive his forgiveness and start trusting and following him. It can be discouraging when a message that is so black and white, so humbling, so challenging, causes people to deride the Lord, who we know is fantastic. And so there is a temptation to subtly leave out the bits that people don't like, normally the bits about sin. To leave out the bits that people don't like, normally the bits about submitting to him. And to amp up the bits that kind of work in our culture. Freedom and blessing. Temptation is to subtly leave out the bits that don't play well, to amp up the bits that are popular. But it's not right. What God has declared or established must be respected and honoured by God's people, come what may. It's God who has decreed it. Who are we to change it? God knows what he's doing. Every purpose that he enacts, every decree that he gives is the right one, regardless of what we think about it at any given moment, regardless of whether I can see the rightness of it or not. He doesn't always tell me why he has decided to do what he doesn't always tell me why what he has decided is a good idea. But everything he has decided is a good idea. And so we don't get to overthrow the purposes and the decrees of God. Our job is to respect them and to honour them, trusting that he knows what he's doing and that his good purposes will ultimately be achieved. And this is the attitude that David had. And we see it expressed in his response to this dodgy Amalekite guy. But there's another aspect of David's response to the news of Saul's death that also reveals something else to us about the heart of God's anointed. How does he respond to the news of Saul and Jonathan's death? Look from verse 11. We're told that he and his men are plunged into deep mourning. And then from verse 17, David writes a lament, mourning the death of Saul and Jonathan. And it's a song where the sadness that David feels is palpable, where the honour he is seeking to give Saul and Jonathan is obvious. And his sadness and his over the death of Jonathan, his desire to honour Jonathan, his friend, that is completely understandable. Jonathan's sister, Saul's daughter, Michal, was married to David, and she was willing to bear the wrath of her father to protect him. But Jonathan, he was willing to give up his entire claim as the crown prince of Israel in favour of David. Jonathan accepted what his father could never accept, that the throne would pass from the house of Saul to the house of David. He accepted it and he rejoiced in the blessing that God would bestow on David, even though that meant that he himself was going to miss out on that blessing. That's why David says of Jonathan, "Your love for me was more wonderful than that of women." Jonathan has shown a self-sacrificial loyalty to David even greater than that of his wife. His sadness over the death of Jonathan is understandable, completely understandable. But in his lament, he doesn't just mourn Jonathan, he doesn't just honour Jonathan. He also mourns and honours Saul. He celebrates Saul as the glory of Israel. He celebrates him as a strong and mighty warrior for Israel. He celebrates the prosperity that Saul's reign brought to the people of Israel. He really mourns the death of this terribly flawed king who had made himself David's mortal enemy. David the Anointed One is a man who foreshadows Christ, the ultimate Anointed One, his call in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. He foreshadows the love for enemies that Christ, the ultimate Anointed One, exercises in going to the cross for his enemies, for us. Colossians 1:21 is clear that once we were alienated from God and enemies of God, as surely as Saul was an enemy of David. But Christ loved his enemies all the way to the cross to bring those enemies, to bring us, the ultimate blessing. Friends, again, the Anointed One is the model that we follow. As David foreshadowed Christ in his gracious lament over the death of his enemy, so we are to follow Christ in our love for our enemies. So 1 Peter 3:9, this is how we're called to act. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, this is what we're instructed. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You read on in Romans 12, in verse 17, it says, do not repay anyone, evil for evil. How do you respond to those who do wrong to you? I presume there's nobody coming after you with a spear or a sword. I hope there's nobody coming after you with a spear or sword. But there are there people who do wrong to you? How do you respond to the people who do wrong to you? The people who treat you poorly, who speak ill of you, who do things to you that aren't right, who say things about you that are unkind. How do you respond when it happens at work? How do you respond when it happens family situation? How do you respond sadly when it happens in the church? Do you give as good as you get? That's not the model we're given. Do you just avoid those people and keep away from them? Have nothing to do with them? That's not the model we're given either. Repay evil with blessing, it says. Bless is what it says. Love your enemies is what it says. And I have to think it was a blessing of God's strength that gave David the ability to do it all those centuries before Christ. But we now have the cross as the great reminder that all we are being called to do here is what Christ has already done for us. All we are being called to do is what Christ has already done for us. David, and we'll discover this as the series continues, David is not a perfect man. But here, as he responds to the death of Saul, his response is fitting for God's anointed one. And it is a foreshadowing of the character of God's ultimate anointed one. And for that reason, he does provide a model for us as people who trust ourselves to God's anointed one. Can we be people who respect the purposes and the decrees of God, even when we find that very testing? Even when we don't really understand why God has purposed what he's purposed or decreed what he's decreed? Can we be people who respect, who submit ourselves to the purposes and decrees of God, even in those times when it is not convenient, when something else looks easier? And can we be people who love our enemies to the point of blessing them? With God's strength, we can be. Let's pray for that strength. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's faithfulness to your purposes and decrees, for his unwillingness to sidestep what you'd said must be so, and so his willingness to go to the cross for us. Father, we thank you for the love that he showed to us when we were his enemies, that ultimate blessing of being willing to go to the cross for us. Father, here David foreshadows these things, echoes them long before they happened. We pray that we will be people who echo them, who shadow them after they've happened. Father, make us people who respect your purposes and decrees, people who bless our enemies. And Father, we pray that in that we might reflect the great King who we have come to love and serve. And Father, we pray that that will be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.